Okay, so we're in Galatians chapter 3. I'm just kind of flip-flopping a little bit in our series. I know we'd started Galatians chapter 3 in the morning, but wanted to spend some time looking at some Advent-type concepts over the next couple weeks as we go through our morning service, and then as we have opportunity, look at Galatians in the evening. I don't know if that just means we're being consistent or what, or that's just where I'm comfortable, but that's where we are. So as we review Galatians, as you think where we've come from in the book and where we're going, as we began, Paul begins by, in chapter 1, defending his authority as an apostle. But before he gets to that, he begins to go after those false apostles and the false gospel. And so he is fighting on two fronts, not just defending his apostolic authority, but also defending the gospel that he had proclaimed to the churches in Galatia. Making sure that they understand what the gospel is, and we come in chapter 2 to an understanding that the main thing that he is fighting against is, you could call it sectarianism, or you could call it Judaizers, but basically that there are people who have come into the area and are telling the believers in Galatia they need to take on the law and in its physical nature, circumcision, if they want to be called children of God. And so this is the main thrust that we believe that Paul is fighting against as he attacks this false gospel. Because if you remember, the gospel plus anything is not the gospel. The gospel is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. You think of the solas of the Reformation, sola fide, being salvation by faith alone. And so this is the thing that Paul begins to lay out. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, you have this almost heavyweight fight between Paul and Peter in Antioch over this very thing where Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, as his custom was ever since. If you go back to Acts into chapter 10 and 11, where Peter gets the vision of the sheet coming down three times, rise, kill, and eat. And then he goes over to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel, and they see the Spirit descend on these people, and it becomes very evident to them that God is bringing in the Gentiles. Okay, and Peter and Paul will lay this out, that this is something that God had planned to do throughout the Old Testament and even in the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to look at a little bit tonight. So God has brought in the Gentiles, and so who are they to say no to God? And so they say, I guess might as well baptize them while we're here. And then in chapter 11 of Acts, he has that discussion with the Jerusalem church, who are offended that Peter, being a Jew, has gone into a Gentile house and has proclaimed the gospel, and so he has to lay out what happened, and then they come around, but there's still some uneasiness, it seems, because in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, Paul has to get in Peter's grill a little bit and remind him that these are believers, even if they're Gentiles, and as we looked in Ephesians, that middle wall of separation has been torn down by the work of Christ, so there's no longer Jew or Gentile, there are just believers. Well, there may be some ethnic markers, you know, just like in every culture, there are different cultural variations, but in Christ's body, your ethnicity means nothing, because your standing is in Christ, and that is the key thing for Paul. And so as we get to chapter 3, Paul, as he was in the end of chapter 2, focusing on what happened in Antioch and its meaning. In chapter 3, he's turning his sights back at the Galatians. So it's as though the double-barrel shotgun swivels now from Peter over to the Galatians. Because as we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 as our goal this evening, as Paul begins the discussion about justification by faith alone. And so we're going to read through the first 9 verses, and then we'll go back and work our way through it. Because it's really in kind of two sections, verses 1 through 5, and then 6 through 9. So he says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. As we read through that, there should have been some words that stuck out to you. Hearing of faith versus works of the law. These are the two things that are antithetical to each other in the gospel. It's either of faith or it's of works. It can't be both. And so as Paul, let's go back to verse 1. So as Paul begins to lay back into the Galatians a bit here, it's interesting that he refers to them as foolish Galatians. And he says, who has bewitched you? And so that word for bewitched really has to do with who's cast a spell over you? And so the reason that Paul has this thought process is laid out at the end of this verse. So the reason he thinks of them as being foolish or as being spellbound is because at the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed. Okay? The word therefore clearly portrayed is the word for placarded. You could almost say it's like a sign you would put on a wall. You know, Mike Prince and Ralph Burnham were replacing some of the emergency lights, the emergency exit lights. And so the one over here in the west wing, it says exit on it, and you pop out a tab for which way the arrow should go, okay? It's a clear sign, right? You walk in there, you look at that red exit sign and the arrow, and you know exactly what it means. There's no question, because there's one arrow pointing at one door, if there's a fire, where you should go. He's in a panic if you ran in there and you went the wrong direction. That's not Mike or Ralph's fault who put that up there. That's going to be your fault because you didn't look at the arrow. Okay? So as Paul was with the Galatians, he clearly spells out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at how he also describes what was portrayed. It's not just the gospel about Jesus in general terms, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ who was what? Crucified. And so really at the crux of the matter here is that if Christ's death, burial, and resurrection doesn't seal your repentance or your justification, then it's worthless. Then you need to work for it. But if it does accomplish what it was intended to accomplish, then that's the end of the matter. So Paul, when he calls them foolish Galatians, they're foolish because they have been taught clearly that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ seals their pardon. Because of that, we looked earlier at the definition of justification, that forensic sense and that legal sense where God declares them to be righteous and in right standing because Christ's righteousness is imputed or transferred to their account. You know, I had to go into the bank the other day because we were going to Topeka to buy a van, and I had to move money from one account to the other, so I went into the bank and I said, I'd like to move this much money from my savings account to my checking account. She said, okay, and she moved the money. That's a picture of how this transaction happens. God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on my account. And so when God looks at me, he sees Christ's righteousness, Christ's balance of righteousness, because my balance would be a negative. I don't know how many of you, when you were younger, had issues with money. Or credit or things like that. I did. I wasn't the best. I don't know if it's my parents' fault or mine. It's obviously mine because I did it. But, you know, I didn't really understand how it worked. And so there would be times where, you know, I would look at the bank and, it's red. Okay. Negative. That is the stance of my righteousness before God. It is negative. Isaiah talks about those filthy rags are like our best righteousness. And that is not a pretty term if you understand the idea there. But Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. So God sees his righteousness instead of our own, because all he could do is condemn us. But when he sees our righteousness, he is propitious. He is made to be happy with Christ's righteousness on our account. Okay? So this is what Paul has taught them very clearly. And he has taught them that this is by faith alone, not by works which we have done. We see that in Ephesians. And so they have turned from that, which makes them foolish. And so he's going to ask in the next several verses some kind of rhetorical questions. The first one is kind of, who has cast a spell over you that you would think this is better? This is not better, this is worse. So he says this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And as you think back through that, the idea of receiving the Spirit is a very New Testament concept. While we see the Spirit in the Old Testament coming upon people, you call it a theocratic anointing to empower people to accomplish things. You know, we see that one of the first times in Scripture the Spirit coming upon, I think, is Bezalel or one of the individuals involved with the tabernacle to empower them. We don't see the indwelling of the Spirit like we do in the New Testament that happens at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Because remember, what does Jesus say? It's, I need to go away so that the Comforter can come. And the promise of the Spirit that seals, that indwells the believer. We see this in Romans chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians 2, and Ephesians 2 as well, that the Spirit seals. The Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit is working in the hearts and lives of the believer to conform us to the image of His Son. And so He says, if you have this, how did you get it? And the implication from verse 2 is, of course, that they did not get it by the working of the law. Of course it didn't come that way. But it came by the hearing of faith. And so you say, well, what does it mean, the hearing of faith? The idea is that the way that they received the Spirit is by believing the message that was preached, that was taught them by Paul and by the members of his group that would have been with him most likely. Okay? So he's building up on what we saw in verse 1. Number 3, are you so foolish? I mean, there are some people who will come alongside you and say kind of nice things and then work their way into telling you what they want or telling you where you've gone wrong. There are other people who just walk up to you and tell you, hey, you done wrong. And so Paul here, and you've got to remember, Paul is being pointed here because he loves them and because he's very concerned that they're going to go off into error. And this is not just simple error. This is huge. And so he really doesn't have time to pull punches, but he has to get down to the nitty-gritty of what the problem is. And the problem is they're on the verge of turning away from the gospel. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I was trying to think of a good analogy for this, and the best one that I came up with, because I like rockets. I mean, it's almost like the image that I had in my mind was like, I don't know if you guys ever watched the videos of the space shuttle taking off. Or the old ones where they had those 3-stage rockets, and you get that really cool like camera from the inside where you see the last one kind of go away, and you see the Earth going, you know, off into the horizon, and you wonder, how'd they do that back in the day? Who thought that was, you know, some scientist was like, we're going to put a camera in there so we can see it. That guy had great foresight because it's awesome. But could you imagine if you sent a rocket up there, and when the first stage fell away, if instead of another rocket firing, some propellers came out. How would that work out? It wouldn't. It would be comical to watch, I suppose, and then it would be comical to see the interaction between the boss and the engineer who thought that was going to be a good idea and the discussion that they have, but that's kind of the imagery we have here. You've begun by the Spirit, so stage one of your Christian life was like a rocket, and when it came to go to stage two, you decided to go back to a propeller, because remember, one of the things that Paul is doing in his discussion of the law and the gospel is he is talking about how taking on the gospel is going backwards. And so if you think about propulsion, a propeller is definitely backwards from a rocket or a jet. And so the thing, those two don't work. You don't begin in the Spirit and then use the flesh to become mature. One of the scriptures that came to my mind as I thought about this is in, you think about 2 Timothy 3:16, you talk about all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable and goes through all the things. And then what does it say next? That the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so you see that the Spirit takes the word and does something there. It's not that I am doing it of my own. I'm not working my way up into righteousness. Because I think one of the things that Paul is talking about here is not just justification, but how sanctification works. They're two different things. Justification is my standing with God. Sanctification is how I'm growing in my likeness to God, in my likeness to Christ. And so here we have these people. And there's also, I think, a flavor in this of how they think they keep themselves in right standing with God. And that's not something that the believer worries about. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ, and God is pleased with that. I don't need to continually be thinking, oh, am I being good enough? Am I being good enough? Now, as a believer, you do, in that course of sanctification, work in your Christ-likeness, but I don't worry about whether or not the God has accepted me. Because he has, because of Christ's righteousness, not my righteousness. And that's one of the keys there, I think, that they're concerned about is, well, I'm in God, I'm in Christ, I'm accepted by God, but I'm worried about falling out of acceptance. And that's not something the believer worries about. John 10 and other places, okay? Verse 4. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 3, because I think there's a reason that this is a crucial issue here. So go back to Genesis chapter 17 real quick. We're going to be looking at Genesis 12, Genesis 17, and Genesis 15 this evening, a couple places. And I think that here is where, specifically, that the Judaizers are bringing this from. Because as you think about Genesis chapter 17, if you have a heading in your Bible, I mean, I know they're not inspired, but they're very helpful. Especially if you get lost and you're looking for something, you can kind of see which, and sometimes you can't find what you're looking for and you just kind of struggle for a while, but you know, it's okay. Genesis chapter 17, God is discussing with Abraham the sign of the covenant. How it is that the Israelites or his descendants, they're not Israelites yet, the descendants are going to be marked and how they're going to bear the sign of the covenant in their flesh. And so if we go to verse 9, this is what the Lord says to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so just in those three verses, we have several repeated themes. First of all, they're in a covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. And there's a question of how they stay in the covenant, and the idea for that is, A, they keep his commandments, and they bear this mark. 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money or from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And verse 14, I think here is the kicker where we start to think about why are these people pushing so hard for this? In Galatia, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So I think that this is one of the big reasons why they're pushing so hard for this, is that in the Abrahamic covenant, if you don't bear the mark, you're not part of the body. But we see in Acts chapter 10 that that's not the case. And so they haven't bought into this yet. Back to Galatians chapter 3. As we think about Paul and his wayward Galatians, and he says this, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So it seems as though for the Galatians, their standing in Christ or their identifying with Christ has brought about some sort of suffering. And the point that Paul is making is, if your faith is in Christ, then it's not in vain. But if your faith is in Christ and something else, then it is in vain. If Christ is not sufficient, then suffering is pointless, I believe is the point that he's making there. Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? So we have another one of those kind of rhetorical questions that we've seen several times so far in Galatians chapter 3. And always the implication is that it's by the Spirit, it's by the Spirit, it's by the Spirit. It's not by the works of the law. Because we've seen that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. It is only through faith in Christ and through the coming of the Spirit that these people have what they have. And so Paul is in no uncertain terms really trying to turn their eyes to the Spirit, to the cross, and away from the law. Now, living correctly as a believer is very important, but it doesn't achieve you anything in your salvation or in your standing with God. It is just the outworking of the Spirit in your life. Okay, that's an important thing to consider. We ought to want to look like Christ. You know, I remember when I was, as I mentioned this morning, I worked a summer at camp, and it's interesting as you sit through, I think we had 13 weeks of camp, different evangelists that come through, and there was one evangelist, I think it was Kevin Brownfield, He was talking about how he used to have a really large youth group, and when they would go somewhere, before they got off the bus, he'd always get up and get the kids' attention and be like, "When we're going to McDonald's, you need to look like Jesus, act like Jesus, talk like Jesus, smell like Jesus," okay, before they got off the bus. And I think, and that's the believer's goal, is to do those things. Look like Jesus, act like Jesus, talk like Jesus. But that doesn't affect my standing with God. Verse 6 is key for not just the book of Galatians, but for our understanding of the gospel itself. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Go back to Genesis chapter 15, because that's where Paul's going. Now you remember that he cites we looked at Genesis chapter 17 and the sign of circumcision. That comes what? After Genesis 15. But in Genesis chapter 15, we have God's covenant with Abraham. And we're going to read through most of Genesis chapter 15 just for the context. And this comes after Abraham meets Melchizedek and after he rescues Lot. In chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" Now, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 12, this is where we see 12:1-3, where God calls him out of Ur. And at the end of chapter 3, and in there, he talks about he will make a great nation from him, and all the countries of the world will be blessed through him. Okay? So that's what Abraham's referring to in chapter 15. "Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And then we get to verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted him for righteousness. So what made Abram righteous in God's sight, or what justified him, was his believing, his trusting that God would do what he said he would do. There is a lot of Jewish or apocryphal literature that talks about Abraham being perfect or almost sinless, but Genesis chapter 15 clearly states that Abraham is justified because he believed God. He trusted God. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed God. That's it. And so as you think about Old Testament, New Testament, the source of salvation is always the same. It's believing God. It is faith in God. It is faith in Christ, you could say. Then he said to him, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, the horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now let's just back up and talk about what Abram is doing. So if you have a study Bible or something like that, it'll probably talk about different treaties and the way in the ancient Near East that they would do treaties. And so what God has said to do is you take these animals and you split them in two and you put them on either side. So you have almost like a center aisle like we have here in the sanctuary. And on either side, you have half of an animal. And so what they would do is when they enter into an agreement, usually this was like a king and a vassal or had to do with land and other things, they would kind of lock arms and they would walk through between the carcasses, the implication being that if I break my end of the deal, so be it unto me, that someone cuts me in two. Okay, it's a serious thing. They're making a covenant, and the breaking of the covenant carried serious implications. But look at verse 12 in Genesis 15. Abram is what? He's asleep. Okay, and he had the horror and the great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, being God, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." He's speaking prophetically about the time in Egypt. 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So one of the reasons they don't get the land yet is that the Amorites are given a little more time. 17, and when it came to pass that the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those two pieces. So as I said earlier, usually the two people that are making the covenant, so for example, let's say Bob, Christian, and I are entering into a covenant of something, we would go through the split animal, signifying that if we break the covenant, so should we end up like a split animal. And so here, only one party passes through. Did you notice that? Abram is asleep. And so God passes through. So this covenant is wholly dependent on who? God. So again, as you think about Abram in verse 6, he has done nothing but believed, and the covenant is wholly dependent on God. Okay? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Because Abraham is one of those people that they will appeal to or could appeal to as being one, like I said, in some of the apocryphal sources, they talk, and I think it's in Maccabees and I forget the other one off the top of my head, that they appeal to him as having lived a very good life. But Paul's point is to undercut that message and say it wasn't Abram's goodness or sinlessness, quotation marks, that justified him, but it was his faith, his belief that justified him. Because you read Genesis and Abram did a few wrong things, okay? He wasn't sinless, that's for sure. But this is the basis by which he stood in right with God was his belief, and it was counted him for righteousness. Now, as we get into verse 7, this is going to be another major departure from what they would call normal theology in the Jewish sense. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Excuse me, you remember Jesus' interaction in the Gospels, how they would appeal to be, we are sons of Abraham, or we are sons of Moses, or we have Moses, or we are sons of Abraham. And so they would claim their biological lineage to be the thing that saved them. But Paul is saying it's not your biological lineage that saves you. Okay, being an Armstrong doesn't do me any good. I mean, it's a good name, but it doesn't do me any good. It is your spiritual lineage, Paul says, that is what is important. And so if you want to be blessed with Abraham, because if you go back to chapter 12 and you look at verse 3, in you will all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And how does that happen? It is with union with Christ that you are blessed, like Abraham was, and you have Abraham as your spiritual father in a sense, okay? And this has nothing to do with circumcision or keeping the law. This has all to do with faith. 8, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Let's go look at chapter 12 of Genesis real quick, just so we can see it. So you know I'm not lying to you. As you look at the promise in 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, a Jew of this age or of the time of Christ or earlier would probably just say this comes through Israel. We're all blessed through Israel. But the point that Paul is making is that it comes through Christ. It comes through faith in Christ. It comes through the gospel that all the nations are blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with, and I love the way that he describes it, with believing Abraham. Not just with Abraham, but it is what makes Abraham important, or what makes Abraham the point of faith. He is believing Abraham. And so as we think through verses 1 through 9, I have kind of a Trinitarian focus for us, I think, as we think through Galatians 3, 1 through 9, and you think to yourself, how did they get off track? Or how do we avoid going off track? And I think the answer to that is in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whom your eyes, Jesus Christ, was clearly portrayed as crucified. They took their eye off the cross. And when we take our eyes off the cross, error comes. And I think we see this not just in theological senses, but also in personal senses. When we lose track of Christ in our daily life, it affects our relationships. When I lose track of Christ in my marriage life with Kristen or in my parental life with my children, it affects the way that I interact with them. And so they've lost track of Christ in the theological sense, and so they've gone off into error or are going off into error. And so that is of monumental importance. We must look away from ourselves and focus on the cross. One author put it this way: the Christian life cannot be lived on autopilot. We must daily struggle to grasp the cross. I like that one. And so that's the first one. We look away from the cross and we look to ourselves. That's where error comes. The second one, as you've seen in verses 2 and through 4 and elsewhere in there, verse 5, we don't lean on the Spirit. The Holy Spirit figures large in this section. We saw him in many places. And so one of the things that we have to do is rely on the Spirit for our growth and our maturity or maturation process through the Word. No Word, no growth. And that is key. Now, the Galatians didn't have the wealth of resources that we do. Let's be clear. They didn't have the completed New Testament. We have it. They didn't have, any one of those online Bible resources or all the apps or all the things or you can listen to a sermon on any text you want from like 1980 something if you want. I was doing some reading here and I was looking at one of my favorite pastors and I came across what he said about Galatians 3 and it's like 1984. I was like, I was 3 years old. It's still good. Okay? And we have all these things at our fingertips that we need to be taken advantage of, and I need to be taken advantage of, to ensure that while my justification is assured because of the gospel, it's my sanctification I need to be working on. And this is not done also in a vacuum or by myself, it's done with the body. That's also of supreme and utmost importance. And then the third one is, as we think about the Trinity, it's not mentioned explicitly in here, but it is implied. It is how do you stand right with the Father? It's through Christ. But ultimately, all this is for the glory of God, that he is saving, redeeming, and working in the hearts and lives of believers, justifying, glorifying, sanctifying. All these things are for the glory of God in the ages to come. And so I would challenge us to remember those things. Keep our eyes on the cross on a daily basis through the Spirit's working in the Word, that we might glorify God. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity this evening to look into these short passages here. But we thank you as we see unity through the Old and New Testament, that as Abraham was justified by simple faith, so also are we justified by simple faith, because we understand that we could not earn or deserve or work hard enough to stand justified in your sight. And because of that, you, through your Son, have made a way for us to have right standing with you, and we thank you for it. We pray that you'll help us to lean on you, lean on Christ, lean on the Spirit for our sanctification, that you might get the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.